This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop a real faith for the real world. This was recorded in a live service at Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. We hope it will help you grow in your faith. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
Well, praise the Lord. We're begin a new series tonight. We're talking about the seven deadly sins and the corresponding seven cardinal virtues. So why would somebody want to study the seven deadly sins? Sounds like a real downer, doesn't it, sis? I mean, doesn't it? Sounds like a real downer to talk about these sins. But for thousands of years, really, the church has used this list of sins to evaluate our own life. Now, when we say the seven deadly sins, that doesn't mean there are only seven deadly sins. You know, how many of you know that there's more than seven deadly sins? How many of you have done more than seven deadly sins? Yes. How many of you have done more than seven deadly sins today? No, he's like, oh, we'll pray for you. So the issue is not that there's just a limited number of deadly sins, but they were called deadly because they're insidious in that they live in your heart. These are things that are introspective. This is meat for those of us who want to get deeper. This is something that requires a little surgery to look at your own heart, to try to take a look at that. And so if you came here looking for something light and fluffy tonight, it's not going to happen. But I want to get serious about this, because the Scripture declares that there are certain types of people in the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "I would have liked to speak to you as spiritual, but I can't. I have to speak to you as carnal." That word there he uses, pneumatikos, is a Greek word that means spiritual people, referring to people who are more mature and people who are now living in the Spirit, as opposed to people who have tasted of the Holy Spirit but are still living in the flesh. And so in that scripture, Paul almost describes a church that is divided with people who are immature, who don't have roots set down and don't live according to the Spirit. He's saying, "I would like to have, like to teach you in this way." In fact, another place in the Scripture, the author to the book of Hebrews says, "I would like to speak to you as though you were mature, but I can't. I have to give you milk because you're mere babes." Right? So this is an ongoing pattern in Scripture where there's a calling up. The teaching calls you up to go deeper. And so all through history, the seven deadly sins, or probably more accurately called the seven cardinal vice, or seven cardinal vices, are vices or sins that we look at in our own heart, and we use it as a way of introspection. Not too many years ago, the Promise Keepers had those big meetings. You know, they would fill stadiums, and then they would develop small groups. And so men's small groups would meet, and they would sometimes meet every Thursday for prayer. I think we did it every Thursday. I don't know why we picked Thursday, but we would meet every Thursday morning for prayer, 6 a.m. or something. We would meet at the church. We'd pray, have a couple cups of coffee, pray together, and then we would interview each other and ask each other these questions. You know, have you behaved unseemingly toward your wife? Have you looked lustfully upon another woman? And those are the ones I remember. Anyway, and so there were a bunch of, I think it was a list of 20 questions. And I think the deal was, I don't remember, but I think the deal was you could ask any three of the questions that were on the sheet of 20 questions. And then the last question you asked was, "Have you just lied to me?" And you'd be surprised how many times it was no and then yes. But so the issue that's there is that there's a necessity for us to discipline ourselves in following the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is trying to call out in 1 Corinthians 3. He's trying to call out this deeper devotion, calling out this deeper devotion to encourage us to go the next distance. And I think these will go along with that. Tonight we're going to talk about the vice or the sin of envy. Now you think, well, that's kind of lightweight sin. I was really hoping you'd get into something really, really deep. But on the continuum of life, envy, all the deadly sins have something on the other end. In other words, if all the way to the right is envy. You see that line there? That didn't come out really good up there, but that line, envy is all the way here. And then something is all the way to the other side. Where there is a vice, there is something that goes the completely other direction where there is a virtue. What do you think the virtue is? Take stock in it for a moment. If this is envy over here, what is on the other end? What did somebody say?
Generosity?
Gratitude? Generosity? Contentment? Humility? All good ones. So let's take a look and see. Let's define envy. Take a look at what envy is. Because I think envy is different. Envy is not the same as jealousy or covetousness or greed. Greed is its own sin all by itself. Envy is something different than that. Envy is the desire. Envy has something selfish in it. It is looking at it based upon who I am. So if I say, girlfriend, I really love your purse. And if I say that, you have more problems. But I really love your purse, and I'm so jealous right now, I'm going to have to go right. Where'd you get it? Because I'm going to go buy me one just like that. Okay? If I say that, then I'm immediately saying to her that I'm jealous. Or I might even say, I'm envious of that purse, that you have that purse. But that's not really the true sense of envy. I might be jealous that she has something. Jealousy isn't always bad. About 95% bad. Mm-hmm. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says about God, I am the Lord God, I am your jealous God. So there must be something that's okay about jealousy. The part about jealousy that says, this is mine, and I'm going to protect it, that is the good part of jealousy, if you have the right to own that thing. Right? Now, when I was younger and first married, I was jealous. And so I tried to own my wife. But you see, I've discovered this deep theological truth. I'm not God. So I can't own her. I can't own her. Now, she made some commitments to me at an altar 30-something years ago. And I made some commitments, but something back to her. But I am still not the possessor of her. Though some days I think she's possessed. But I'd she's not here in the building, is she? We prayed for her, so that we break even right there. No, I am not the possessor of her. So I don't have the right to possess her. However, if you were a young child and you were in a fight, being over on the playground, let's say, and you are being outnumbered by a bunch of thugs who are more numerous and more strong than you, and suddenly your older brother steps in and pushes you to this behind you and steps in and says, that's my brother. Anybody who comes to him is going to have to come through me. That's a jealousy that we can appreciate. Because you're not just beating up anybody's brother, you're beating up my brother. You beat up my brother, then I'm going to have to put a whooping on you. You understand? That's the kind of jealousy we can appreciate, right? Amen? Amen? All the little brothers said amen. So we understand that God has a sense of this jealousy. He is the rightful owner of me. The rightful owner of me. And so he can be jealous for me when my affections are turned to something else. He can say, hey, I'm over here. Sometimes my wife and I will be sitting down and the phone will ring, and she's on the phone with someone else for a long time. Frost my pumpkin. I'm right here. I'm hardly ever right here, so I'm right here. And now you're talking with them. You talk to them every day, I want to say. She says the same thing about me. Not that I'm on the phone. I hate the phone. I have lots of them, but I hate them. She says, whenever we sit down together, we're going to sit down and we're going to watch a show together, you immediately open up your computer. And I'm like, well, I'm just looking to see what's for sale on eBay. It's not about you. But she takes it. This is our time. She's jealous for our time. I'm jealous for our time. That's rightfully our time. We just got into it about this about 2 weeks ago. Again, she says, with that toy. iPad, cell phone, laptop. So I said, okay, I won't do that when you're in the room. So I keep it right next to me. And when she has to go to the bathroom, I check Craigslist. That we have to guard that time. So jealousy is not the same. Jealousy, it has to do with possession. So if you possess that purse, I could stand over here and be jealous that you have that purse. I might even go over there and ask you about that purse. Where did you get it? Because I want one just like it. Because I'm jealous about your possession. But it's not envy. In the Bible, we see David's most famous sin. You got to love David. Whenever he sins famously. Right? I mean, it's like everybody knows, you know. He goes up, and says in the spring when the kings were off at war, David steps out onto his balcony and he's stretching out there and he looks down on the rooftop of the neighbor's house and he sees a woman naked bathing herself on the roof. That wasn't uncommon. That'd be uncommon for you to do that, but it's not uncommon for them to do that in the Middle East. And so he sees her and he says, I want her. Whose wife is that? Who does she belong to? He says, I want her for myself. And so he pursues her. Turns out that it's the wife of one of his most noble warriors, who in fact is off fighting while David is back at home when he should be off fighting. So Uriah the Hittite is off fighting, and he's left his wife at home. David immediately has an affair with this woman, and now she comes up pregnant, and so he has to deal with this pregnancy. And so how does he deal with the pregnancy? He says, I will bring her into my harem of many wives, and so I will do that, but I first have to take care of Uriah the Hittite, but I don't want to be guilty of anything. So we'll just tell the general to send Uriah the Hittite, put him out in the lead, and then when he gets up there against the battle, in the battle, everybody pull back and leave Uriah out there by himself. It's pretty cold-blooded. The ultimate betrayal. That doesn't work. He tries, when he comes home, to encourage Uriah the Hittite to go sleep with his own wife so that she can be pregnant by him and he can raise his child. And so, but Uriah the Hittite is so loyal that he sleeps on the step of the king because he wouldn't want to live in that comfort while his men are off fighting, which is a direct reflection against the negativity of David's own life, right? Well, you know the story. Uriah is sent out to battle. He gets killed. And because he gets killed, then David can bring Bathsheba into his harem. And as he brings her in as a wife, she loses that child ultimately. And then she has another child whose name is Solomon, and he becomes the heir to the throne. So somehow God superintends all that and knows the whole thing. So David, standing on the tower, looking down at his neighbor's wife, is he envious? Is he jealous? Is he covetous? He's covetous. He sees what his neighbor has and he says, I would like that myself. So what's envy? Envy is deeper than that. Envy is personal. Envy has to do with how I look. In fact, envy is so personal that it's competitive. Think of Rachel and Leah. Remember the story of Rachel and Leah? And so, both vying for their husband's love, they want to have children. Leah is not loved, right? But Rachel is loved, right? And so, but God favors Leah and begins to give her children. And bang, 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 bang. No, I'm not trying to be crude there. She has four children in the span of about six verses. Reuben, Simeon. That's true. Six verses in the scripture is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Poor Rachel's over there. I mean, think about how long this takes. 9 months to gestate, right? And then the baby is born and has to be suckled, and likely that's several years before, if we know anything about the female anatomy, then likely while she's breastfeeding Reuben, she can't get pregnant with Simeon, but let's say immediately afterwards, then suddenly, she quits having the letdown reflex, and then she gets pregnant again, and so this is a period of 10 years. Sister Rachel is burning up. And she realizes that the affection of her husband is now turned toward this one who's giving him a wonderful family. It's a wonderful family of four over here, and it's Rachel over here. Now, we know Jacob's heart is really towards Rachel. He's madly, head over heels, sloppily in love with her. But here's his family, his sons. Sons, not even just daughters. Sons. Big deal in Palestine. So here's his sons over here. And so Rachel says, "Lord, give me children or I'll die." She goes to her husband. She says, "You have to get me pregnant." She demands not just intercourse. She demands that he impregnate her somehow, and she pulls out all the stops, the mandrakes and all this kind of stuff in order to get pregnant. You go back and read the story. Was it Genesis? What is that? Go ahead, flip that up there, wherever that's at. Thank you. Genesis 30, verse 1. "I need to be pregnant or I'll die." It's become very personal. Very personal. It's between her and her sister. Envy is always... has to do with a sense of powerlessness. Envy always has to do with a sense of lack of self-esteem. Envy is always, you're envying a position, you're envying honor, you're envying status, you're envying something. And it's not just that you want what they have. You aren't content to have a Chrysler 300, if they have a Chrysler 300. You want to have something better than they have. You recognize it's not in yourself. Don't point at anybody else. We're just looking at our own hearts. I want something even better than what they have. If they have a 400 series, I want a 500 series. Right? We want more. Why? Because it proves that I'm of greater worth. Envy says... I want. In fact, it works like this, that if we don't manage this in our own life, then it destroys us from within. It tears us up. Because envy rots us from the core. Envy says, I want to be the person of status and importance and honor. I want to be that person. I want to be recognized as this. What's a biblical picture of this? How about Joseph? Remember Joseph? Just dad's favorite kid, the runt of the litter, and he's just the favorite kid, and God keeps giving him visions and dreams, and dad makes him fancy coats. And so now everyone loves Joseph, right? No. They all hate his guts. They envy him because he has this special relationship with the Father. They want the special relationship. They want this special relationship. But they can't have this special relationship because the position is already filled. You can't be special because he's already got somebody special in his life. So what do we do with Joseph? Well, we take him out and murder him. We take him out and kill him. Kill him. Kill your blood brother. Kill him. Why? Because he has the position, you see, because envy says, I want what you have, and I'll either get something better than what you have, or I will diminish you. You ever know somebody who lifts themselves up by stepping on other people, tearing other people down? This is the beginnings of envy. The backstabber who talks behind your back, trying to tear you down. That one who damns you with faint praise, who says, yeah, I guess if you like that kind of thing. Right? That one who never quite signs on because they want what you want. Maybe you're the great cook. And they always find something wrong with what you cook, right? And so, whatever it is, that envy then leads to murder in Joseph, right? We need to usurp that position. So if we were to look at this, try to understand what envy is, we understand that it is a need for us to be important, significant, honored, recognized, and we will do so and do whatever it takes for us to feel that. And of course, that comes from a lack on the inside, doesn't it? Why do you need to feel so important? I think it's interesting that this is the topic of the message the day after the election. Because if you look at Facebook, there are some people who are sad that their guy didn't get in. Some people who are rejoicing that their guy did get in. There are some people who are sad and angry that their guy didn't get in, and they wish ill upon that president. Why? Envy. I want to be right. Oh, dang, Pastor, you just quit preaching and now started meddling. See, it's not enough to say, well, he won and I didn't vote for him. So you have to get beyond that. You have to say, I bless him in Jesus' name. Why wouldn't you? You live in the same country. I pray blessings on whoever's in the White House that they will get us out of the fix we're in. Amen? We need to get out of this fix. Whatever it takes to get us out of this fix, whatever it takes, God, bring it that way. Envy says, not only do I want what they have, political power, but I want what they have and I want ill to happen to them. That's envy. So if envy is over here again, and we have a continuum, like this is the worst possible envy, I hope they're dead, then it goes all along here to maybe backstabbing is or the rolling of the eyes. That's probably right. Then it goes, what's all the way at this extreme? If this is envy and this is the continuum, what is the other extreme? What is the virtue that corresponds to the vice of envy? Selflessness. We have a word for that, don't we? Love. The direct correlation to the vice of envy is love. Selflessness. Someone who wants for others, wants them to be blessed, wants them to be better, wants them to be honored. So how come we as human beings have such a difficult time accepting the fact that we need to be that kind of loving person? Oh, Pastor, I'm loving. I love everybody who loves me. Jesus says that doesn't even count. If you love those who love you, what is that? Doesn't mean anything. If Jesus is criticizing us, he's criticizing us for not being selfless enough. Envy points out those portions of our heart that hold residual bitterness, demand to be important, that lack esteem. Now, we're not all going to get real psychological here and open up our hearts and tell everybody what makes us so insecure. But love overcomes that. Love overcomes that envy. God asks us to love. In fact, Jesus says this is the greatest commandment of all, right? Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, love God. And then the love that you have for God, the devotion that you have for God becomes the seedbed of love out of which then you can love your neighbor as yourself. I love God with all my heart. I love God with all my heart. I surrender everything I have to Him. I give Him all this love. You say, well, what if I don't want to surrender Him? Then you're not a follower of Christ. So there has to be absolute and total, absolute. This is where it demands maturity. Absolute, total surrender to Christ. So that He fills you with love for Him. So that you operate out of this. This demands spirituality. See, I can't dabble in the carnal when I'm walking in the Spirit. So I have to love with this tremendous love. In fact, it says in 1 John that if I dabble in this hatred, anyone who hates his brother is not walking in love. And if you're not walking in love, you don't even know God. See, part of the criticism of the church is that it's not genuine. That we're hypocrites. And I say, amen. It demands of us an introspection. If we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, we have to be willing to do the work of spiritual discipline. That means I have to be willing to look at myself. Now, I'm not talking about a lifetime of navel gazing, sitting in a cave somewhere, wondering if you're perfect enough. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the ability to inspect yourself. Martin Luther used to look at his own life every night before he went to sleep and go through the list of the things that he had done that day, things that needed to be improved, things that needed to be forgiven, things that he needed to accomplish that he didn't accomplish that night. And then it's said there, he says that the devil came to him in the evening and he would have long scrolls of his sins. So the enemy comes to condemn you while you're going through that introspective process. Listen, your salvation doesn't require you to inspect yourself. Your salvation doesn't require you. But maturity demands it of you to check yourself. As Pastor Mike used to say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. We need to have the ability to look at our own life and see, am I walking with Christ? Is there envy in my heart? When I hear that my coworker has gotten a raise, do I hope they get hit by a bus and then I get moved up into their position? Victor Hugo tells the story of greed and of envy. Greed and envy come into the room and they're granted a wish. And the wish is, whatever I give to you, I will give double to the other. You may pick anything and I will give double to the other. Greed is filled, his mind is filled with all manner of things that he could have. But he's a little bit hesitant because he knows that whatever he chooses, $10 trillion means the other guy gets $20 trillion. And the question comes to envy. What would you have? And envy says, I want to be blind in one eye. By being blind in one eye, that would mean that greed then is now blind in both of his eyes. And so he found a way to one-up the other, even at the cost of his own eye. Think about that. That's envy. Ever see the movie Amadeus? The court musician who was really quite a musician, but nowhere compares to Mozart. I mean, Mozart is leaps and bounds. If you haven't seen the first part of that movie, go check it out. He is rife with envy. He hates Mozart because he feels as though he's been gypped. He doesn't have the gift. All his giftings aren't enough. He's mad at God. He denies his relationship with God because he's bitter at God because God didn't give him that gift. Do you see the danger? The danger is that if we are envious, we can't act in unity. If you are, sometimes you see this amongst young couples. I'm not picking on you if you're here and this is your situation. I don't even know. But sometimes you see a husband and wife, they have a little child, and the child is attached to one or the other, a little bit more than the other. You know what I'm saying? It's like, you know, I'm a superhero when it comes to my grandson. My wife spends sun up to sun down with that child. She wipes every orifice of his body. She takes care of him, makes sure he's not wet, hungry, crying, or sleep deprived. She watches over him, but in his eyes, the sun rises and falls on whether Papa's home. It's not fair. My wife says, I don't know what he sees in you. Of course, we all know, but the issue here is that can work again. You can be envious. You can be envious. And if you're envious of that other's position, now maybe you don't want them dead. We'll give you the, you're not like the Joseph's brothers, but maybe you don't want them dead, but you want what they have. And if you let that work, listen, there'll be time. All I have to do is yell at him one time. And trust me, he'll be somebody else's friend. So the issue is recognizing this propensity towards wanting what we don't have. And it comes out of a lack of knowing that we're loved. If I don't know that I am special, precious in the eyes of God, do we know, every single one of us, do we know we are precious in the eyes of God? See, remember I said it starts off with this idea of love. We love God with everything. Well, how do we come to that place? Well, we hear the gospel, and the gospel says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? To save you. So that you could be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. So you could be born again. You could be a person who has a fresh start, a fresh chance. God did this for you because he loved you. And he still loves you. That doesn't mean that you're going to have the same gifts. There are ministers out there that have such wonderful gifts that it would be easy for me to envy what they have. But I have to envy what they have is to depreciate what I have. You see what I'm saying? If I'm looking over there, I'm not looking on my side of the fence. I have to know who I am. So the gospel comes to me and heals me of this by saying, God loves you, Dave. And I go, well, I'm just a loser. You know, I have nothing going for me. And then God loves you, and he has gifted you uniquely. He's given you unique gifts. And those unique gifts empower you to stand in his presence and love him with all that you are. And when you love him with all that you are, when you give yourself totally to him, then God pours that love. He reciprocates that love back to you. You know, the real reason why we love is so that we can be loved in return. The real reason why we love is so we can be loved in return. When my grandson is running through the kitchen in the morning and I go, give Papa a hug, it's not because I think he needs one. It's because I need one. Maybe not even need, maybe I just want one. Maybe it's just a test to see if he'll even come up to my whiskered face. Today he gave me an extra long one. Because we need it. We need it. Doing a little experiment. If your husband or wife's not here tonight, next time they look at you and say, I love you so much, say, that's good. I am so madly, deeply in love with you. I appreciate that. That's not going to make it, is it? They want to hear one thing. They want to hear, and I you. And I love you too. That's because love reciprocates. Love is a round trip ticket. I love you. The greatest heartbreak of every seventh grader is that he loved her. But she didn't know his pimpled face even existed. Love needs to be reciprocated back and forth. See, and so when we give ourselves to God, God pours out his love back into us. And with that love, then we are equipped to love our neighbor. And these two commandments sum up all the law and the prophets. To love him and to love them, right? In another place, love, he says, to love your neighbor as your own self. Well, how in the world can I ever love someone if I don't feel I'm loved in the beginning? You see, but if you have all the special talents and gifts, if you can yodel, if you have the spiritual gift of yodeling, and you are going to bring salvation to the Alps because you can yodel, and I'm going to be stuck here in Berwyn strumming an old banjo up here on the... Then, what? I want your gift. I have to know who I am in Christ. I have to know that I am loved. I have to know that he has equipped me uniquely. I have to know that he's not asked me to be you. Some days I get up and I go, thank God I'm not them. But some days I get up and say, I wish I was them. But God has equipped us each individually. And when we understand that we are loved the way we are and we are equipped the way we are, then we just need to explore within ourselves, what has God called me to do? What is my gifting? What is my passion? What is my drive? What is my... And that is all a part of this idea of spiritual introspection. Looking at this sin provokes me to see my lack. And if I don't know who I am in Christ, if I question whether or not I'm really loved, you see, because once you know you're really loved, you will do anything. Anything. Remember how the scripture defines love. Love is not that funny feeling that you feel you have when you have feel you have a feeling. Love is something beyond that. Love is not emotional, or not strictly emotional. It carries with it emotion. Love, according to the scripture, is putting yourself in a sense of obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Well, how in the world can I ever obey his commandments when I don't know how he feels about me? How can I? Went to the doctor in January. He told me your blood sugar's high. I want you to take this pill. Same doctor for many years. Don't really know him that well. Not in January, anyway. But he's Ronnie's doctor, too. So he knows about the church. Knows about missions trips, those kinds of things. Been able to share some things with him. Gives me shots for different missions trips and things like that. But I don't really know him very well. He gives me this pill. I don't want to take that pill. That pill is nasty. Has five side effects. I get all five. Headaches, dizziness, diarrhea, all the fun stuff. I don't want this thing. Thanks, forgive me. But I can't take it if I don't know if he cares about me. I need to know that he has the best thing in mind for me. Thankfully, I read up on some stuff and I don't have to take the pill. Normalize my blood sugar. But the point is, why would I even take that if I didn't know he cared about me? If you were standing in the subway tomorrow and all of a sudden somebody says, hears you say, I have a headache, and they walk up and they give you a multicolored pill. Take this. It'll cure your headache. Most of us, 90-something percent, depending on the severity of the headache, won't take that. There was a time in my life when I used to buy pills from people in the bathroom of the Aragon Ballroom. How stupid is that? I remember one Halloween, some guy dressed up like the moon was selling me some acid down in the basement of the Aragon Ballroom. And I took it because I paid for it. How could that not be trustworthy? Well, obviously that's a drug-induced stupidity. Most of us look at saying, well, you're an idiot. Why would you do that? You don't even know that guy. Some people order their drugs on the internet from other countries. Sure that those are exactly the same things that are made under the exacting standards of Pfizer or one of these places in the U.S. But we kind of all know secretly it's probably not 100% the same thing. And in fact, if money wasn't an object, you would demand that they not give you the generic drug. Right? Right. Because you want the good stuff. Because that's how we are. How can I ever obey God if I don't know that He loves me and He has my best in His mind and in His heart? Let me tell you the secret. You can't. You can't live for God unless you know you're loved. You can't live for God unless you know your love. You can't disciple yourself unless you are completely sold out to the love of God, unless you are completely realized that God so totally loves you that He wants to do the very best for you. That because of your relationship with Him, He's going to make things in your life better than they would be without Him. That He's going to bless you, and He's going to keep you, He's going to watch over you, He's going to give you wisdom because He knows you're too stupid to do it on your own, He's going to give you strength because He knows you're too weak to do it on your own, because this is who God is. And when we hold ourselves back this way from God, it's not because we don't understand. Sometimes as a pastor, I get so mad. Don't these people get it? Yeah, they understand it. They just don't get the love of God. See, if you really understand God's passionate devotion for you, then you will submit yourself to Him. You'll say, okay, God, not my will, but your will. That's a hard place to get at. That doesn't happen instantaneously when somebody lays their hands on you at the altar and you fall down on the rug. Even when you get up, even after multiple falling downs, you still have to look in your own heart and ask yourself, do I really believe that I'm special in God's eyes? And if I really do, then I know that whatever gift you've given them is for them. But they're driving a nice car, they're living in a nice house, seems like they've got a nice family, seems like everything's going swell for them. Not everything. I'm their pastor, I know them. Not everything's as smooth as you think. Just looks smooth on the outside because they've smoothed themselves off in order to come into church. But outside makes us want that. Love. Love is the key to defeating envy. The problem is when a person is envious, they no longer love others. They don't feel love themselves. They don't love others. And they have a struggle loving God. Eventually, they won't be able to love God at all. They won't even have any emotion for God. In fact, they might resent God because I don't have what they have. You see, this puts a distance. But when we understand who... So the first way to heal envy is to know that you're loved by God. To know it. To absolutely know it. Young girl, 14 years old, laying on her bed, gets a visit from an angel. You're going to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll carry the new Messiah. She needs to know she's loved. She needs to know that the thing that she's about to embark upon, this journey that she of rejection and accusation and murder attempts and the sundry things that we call Christmas, that those things are going to... She has to know that she is loved by God in order to do that. By the end of that story, you know what's said. She says, may it be unto me as you have spoken. I am your handmaiden, right? I'm the Lord's handmaiden. Only when we truly know, only when we truly love God, can we step out beyond where we are. Only when we truly know and love God, and we know that we are loved by God, can we love another. Only when we truly know that we are loved, can we look at someone else and appreciate them for who they are in totality. And envy is a poison in the heart that kills us. So we have to learn to walk in love. Scripture says, this is the most important thing. Galatians says that there's nothing else that counts except love. Faith working through love. Even faith works by love. I can't believe in him who I don't love. So even love on the inside of me comes out in this faith process. Nothing else, so it says in Galatians, nothing else counts except faith working through love. Wow, that's powerful. This is the most powerful thing. Jesus said, this is a new commandment I give you, to love one another. He's not talking about kumbaya. He's not about all sitting around and going, you're special, I'm special. You don't need a big purple dinosaur to figure this one out. I love you, you love me. Let's be a big happy family. No. Well, God is trying to get us to the point where we live out this love out of reaction in our devotion to him. So that when I look at someone, I'm not jealous for what they have. When I look at someone, I'm not envious of what they have. I don't covet what they have because I know in whom I have believed. To the extent that we envy, to the extent that we covet, to the extent that we're jealous, especially to the extent that we envy, we're not loving towards others. I can't love you and hope something evil happens to you so I can be special instead of you. And the reason, if you think about this, we talk about Rachel and Leah. You have to be close to the person that you envy. You don't envy people far away. You might be jealous that they're important or something, but you really envy people that are close to you. Your sense of powerlessness would never let you go, I want to hurt you. Or it would be no open confrontation, would there ever be? Can you imagine ever saying, Mom always loved you more. My mom gave me a hat that says, Mom always loved you best. She did. She gave me a hat like that. Mom always loved, she gave my brother one just like it. I hate that stinking hat because it reminds me that she loves him just as much as she loves me. That's envious. That's envious. God wants to set us free from that. You say, well, my mom doesn't love me at all. Or, I don't feel as if I'm special at all. Look at your own life and see if there is an envy. I want to be them. First of all, do you know there's probably someone who wants to be you? Probably is. Someone who wants to be you. I wish I was like them. What's God's purpose? He wants to make you a model. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, be an example to younger believers, right? God wants to make you a model. How can you be a model if you refuse to grow? How can you be a model if you refuse to embrace the fullness of the love of God in your life? When you know that you're loved by God, then you can love other people. And when you can love other people and you walk around without that enviousness, when you can look and say, I didn't get my way, or I'm not as important as I felt, or I don't feel as significant, or I don't have the status as other people, but I don't envy them because I know I'm right where I'm supposed to be in God, then you're free. And then you're a model for other people. And people will want to be like you. And then someone will envy you. We need to get to the place where we're freedom. God doesn't want us as believers to simply be people who hear the word and get up and leave. This is radical stuff. Because God wants us to be changed See, I'm praying and believing God, He's going to begin a revival. We've heard that word a few times tonight, haven't we? I'm believing God that He's going to start a revival in the nation. But I understand that I have to get myself right first. One of the beautiful things about the seven deadly sins, and there's so much there, is that when I'm looking into those sins, I recognize the poison that they put in me and the dirt that they can do to other people. And I realize how they can undo the spiritual life of people who are looking to find out, is this God real? Is this person real? Does this Jesus really love me? See, if Christian Life Center gets up in a few seconds and turns out and walks out the door and says, we're going to go out into the world having heard this word, go out there and be just as spiritually insecure as we ever were, always demanding our rights, afraid someone won't recognize us for who we really are. Don't they know how important I am? Then we will have missed the opportunity to witness to the world. So you don't have to have a great spiel. You just have to have a great love for God and know that you're loved by a great God. So tonight I want to pray. Because only the grace of God can bring us to the place. Only the working of the Holy Spirit, I should say, can bring us to the place where we, A, come to the acknowledgement, God loves me. B, come to the place of surrender. And then let that heal up the stuff on the inside. I don't know why we have those holes in our soul. Maybe we were raised improperly. Maybe your parents did everything right and it's just you. I don't know. But for whatever reason, when we come to the Lord, we are all of us broken. And God wants to put us back together. So let's pray one of those Humpty Dumpty prayers tonight, so that all the king's horses and all the king's men can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. All the Humpty Dumpty's said, amen. Amen. Father, tonight we come to you and we ask that you would do something passionate in our spirit, Lord God. That you would bring a release from envy. We see its ugliness, Lord. We see that it's separate from these other sins. We recognize how it ultimately leads to this hatred. And your word tells us that hatred is the same as murder. In fact, it leads that way if we just keep going that direction. So, Lord, we pray that, first of all, if there's anybody here, Lord, I pray that has murderous thoughts in their heart, I pray that you would just forgive them of those things as they surrender them to you right now. Somebody who's so enraged, I pray that you would just set them free from that rage, Lord. And maybe they feel slighted. Maybe they feel like they're hurt. Maybe they feel like they're not as significant. Lord, I pray that you would show them that you love them. Holy Spirit, work in our lives this evening as we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that there we've left room in our life for envy and a few of other things there, Father. Would you help us, Lord, to open ourselves up, Lord God, to be pure, to be holy, to someday be an example, a model for our children and our children's children and for the generations to come after. We would be known as men and women of God who are done with those old things, Lord. Would you give us the discipline by your Holy Spirit to work on the inside of our own lives, to examine ourselves, Lord, and bring ourselves to the place of freedom where we're not always hungering for someone's attention, where we know that your eye is always on us, that your heart is fixed toward your beloved. Would you show us that, God? Would you bring us to the place of absolute and total surrender to your love? Would you give us the ability to carry that love, Lord, reflect it back to you, and then give it to those around us, Lord God? Move by your Holy Spirit in our midst, Lord God, tonight. I know this is a gift, Lord. This love is a gift that we don't earn, but it is something that we have to appropriate. We have to take it into our own life and appropriate towards our own self. So tonight I just reach up my arms to you, Lord, and ask that you would give me the love that I need for today. Help me to love those around me that I've been jealous of. Help me to love those around me that I've been envious of. Help me to love those around me with the love that you love, Lord God. Give me the eyes of Christ to see other people in their circumstance. Give me a pure heart, oh God. Give me a pure heart. Consider my ways, Lord God.
Thanks for tuning in. We hope this message has been a blessing to you. We'd love to help you further as you grow in Christ. May God bless you. Come out and visit us at Christian Life Center, 3409 South Grove, Berwyn, Illinois. Or check us out on the web, www.berwynag.org.